Well, thank you, Dave. It is an absolute joy to get to be with you today. My job now is to travel all over Canada and the world, and so I get to be in a lot of contexts where, thank you, Dave, get to be in a lot of contexts where people don't have any faith or have a variety of faith backgrounds, a lot of universities. I also get to be in a lot of churches, and I've seen a lot of things, but I've never seen what just happened on the stage. And it was such a plot twist. I was expecting, clearly you see the young girl who's representing David, and all of a sudden the fight didn't conclude, and I was just taking everything I can to actually be here instead of downstairs. It's a real joy to be with you. Like Dave said, I work with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, which is a global organization that helps people explore the credibility of the claims of Jesus, helping answer the toughest questions about Christianity. And one of the things that drew me to this ministry is the fact that I am someone that has grown up in the church. From my earliest memories, I loved God. But as I began to grow up, I began wondering, is this God even real? Is this God that I love just an imaginary friend, or is he really real? And one of the toughest questions I wrestled with was, does the reality of evil and suffering disprove God? If God is really who he says he is, if he's good and he's powerful, then why do we see so much suffering? And so we'll be looking at that a little bit today. But before we do, let's take a moment and pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Lord, I don't really know the people in this church, but you do. And I just want to thank you that not only have we gathered together as this church, but that you're here with us. We're not here today simply to remember the teachings of a long dead wise man from history, but to be in the very presence of the living God. And so just as you have throughout the centuries of time, and just as you are throughout the globe today, would you speak to us, your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know that there's several guests here who are here to celebrate the baptism of those being baptized today. And so if you're a guest here, I want to say welcome along with myself, because I'm also a guest here. If you're new here, you may not know that the regular diet of the church is just what we call expositional preaching, where Dave takes us through books of the Bible and is speaking from a passage of the Bible. Today's going to be a bit different. It's a little more like a lecture. And I know that a piece of your soul died when I said lecture, because because either you're in school and you get enough of that throughout the week, or you're done school and you're done with that. But hey, blame Dave. He's the one that bugged me. How much is a little girl or boy worth? Back in January 2016, I had come home. I escaped from the frigid cold of the Ottawa winter. It is colder in Ottawa, where I was living, than it is in, I think, the rest of Ontario. And so I escaped from the frigid cold, and I got into my basement apartment. And I was taking off my toque and my coat and my layers of layers. And as I did, I didn't even have all my layers off. I opened up my MacBook Air and stared straight into the eyes of an image I'd pray to God to never see. See, 5 years before this, I'd moved into a low-income neighborhood with a team of people. It's part of a ministry called Move In. We moved into this neighborhood in Ottawa. It's right by the Byward Market, but incredibly poor. We moved into this neighborhood to help people climb out of poverty. We ran a number of programs and initiatives, and of all the programs we ran, my favorite was one we ran for the kids. It was Monday evenings, and we'd get to teach Bible stories, and not just the morals of the Bible, but really introduce kids to Jesus, and we'd help them with homework and a number of stuff. And at the end of the Bible lesson, a lesson I taught most weeks, we'd invite students, if they wanted to pray, and these little kids would pray. And it was really precious. And of all the different kids, my most favorite kid was a girl named Danielle. She loved the fact that we had the same name. She was 8 when I met her. And she'd come by the home every day, knock on the door and say, "What you doing?" Which is a quote from Phineas and Ferb. And we would just have awesome chats. And if anyone has known me for a little bit of time, if you ever have me back, which I'm not begging, but please bring me back. No, if you ever hear more stories, she shows up in so many different talks because so many of my most favorite and just stunning memories are with this little kid. I'm pretty sure I was her favorite adult. I know for certain she was my absolute favorite kid. And every week on Sunday evenings, we'd have a prayer meeting, just as a team. And every week I would pray, for 5 years, every week I would pray that God would protect these children from human traffickers. Now, that might sound like a morbid practice, but or a morbid thing to pray, but I'd been part of a number of members of Parliament's initiatives. I was working full-time at Parliament Hill, and I'd been part of these initiatives to fight human trafficking. So I was aware, as you may be, that neighborhoods like my own are the most common neighborhoods where traffickers go in to find kids and literally kidnap them, steal them, and bring them onto the streets to prostitute them. I was also aware that as Danielle was from an indigenous family, that she is part of the demographic that is most often trafficked in Canada. No one in her family, of her parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, had ever graduated high school. And so I remember when Danielle, at maybe 9 or 10 years old, was telling me about what she wants to do with her life. And she had mapped it out. She said, I'm going to have to graduate university, which means first, I'm going to have to graduate high school. And I remember it was just my eyes lit up when I heard that she was so committed to staying the course and being the first in her family to graduate high school. So every year I'd prayed for the safety of all the kids, and always Danielle's first was a name that I prayed for first. And here it was 5 years later, she's now 13, as in my basement apartment, staring straight into her eyes in a missing child poster. I'd come home at that hour in the evening. I usually work way later, but I'd come home because the next morning I was heading out to Vancouver really early in order to do a whole speaking tour on justice and human trafficking and the gospel and stuff like that. And I'd come home in order to pack, at first do my laundry and work on some speeches, but the speeches I could write on the plane, the laundry, I'm sure I could find a laundromat. Nothing mattered to me but finding this little kid. And so I was in touch both with my friends in the police force as well as her mom, and in both cases I just saw, like, she needed help right now. I couldn't wait. And so I found her on Facebook and messaged her. And as I was getting my stuff together to head outside and hit the streets, I got a response from her. And she said that she is alone on the streets. She'd been in a t-shirt and shorts, not sure where she was, and hadn't eaten in a couple days. And she ended the message to me saying, and there's nothing you can do to help. I replied saying that my colleague, Marika, and I were both also on the street, and that we wouldn't stop looking for her until we found her. Now, I believe that whether this is your church, or you don't even have a church background, whether you're someone of the Christian faith or not, that everybody in this room, and when I'm at university campuses, everyone in every room are the kind of people that want to look for someone until they're found, who won't stop looking, won't stop searching until we find the lost kids. But that's easy to say, much harder to do. And if we're going to be the kind of people that will truly look until we find, we need to have a consistent worldview, a consistent philosophy, a consistent cosmology for human worth and all of this type of thing. And that's one of the reasons that I'm so passionate about this subject, is that it's not these questions of human worth. What is a little girl worth is not an academic question, but one that for me that evening was just so real. And this is precisely why I'm passionate about talking about the emptiness of atheistic naturalism, the idea that there is no God and all we are is a collection of atoms that evolved here. I'm passionate about talking about this because it truly is so hollow, and that matters. The distinguished Canadian philosopher Kai Nelson wrote in 1984 in the distinguished journal of the American Philosophical Quarterly, he wrote an article called Why Should I Be Moral? And in it, he himself is an atheist, a naturalist, and he wrote these words, just trying to be very honest, brutally honest about atheism, which is what he believes. We have not been able to show that reason requires a moral point of view, or that all really rational persons, unhoodwinked by myth or ideology, need not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason does not decide here. The picture I've painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on it depresses me. But pure, practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. He is saying that if we're really honest with ourselves, if there is no God, which he's convinced there is not, that any idea of morality, of a true inherent worth to human beings is just a mirage. Or do we really believe that? There was a time where it seemed that we did, but thankfully that perspective has been crumbling in recent years. On October 15th, 2017, the Hollywood actress Alyssa Milano tweeted what is now a very famous tweet, where she said, "If you've been sexually harassed or assaulted, write me too," as a reply to this tweet. Now, this ignited a firestorm of courage and vulnerability, as more than 200,000 young women, women of all ages, tweeted with the hashtag MeToo that day, sharing their own story of how they'd been assaulted. Within a year, 19 million times people had used that hashtag. 19 million different people throughout the globe sharing their stories of sexual abuse. Now, I remember hearing from friends and family, because they knew I did work on this type of subject, them reaching out to me saying, we had no idea. It impacted them as their Twitter feed was just filled with stories of individuals. And my response, honestly, as much as I tried to be listen empathetically and help people process what they were seeing, the only thing that surprised me was there wasn't even more tweets. Because in my church and in my university, once people started finding out I was doing work on sexual abuse and human trafficking, so many people began opening up that that I'm very aware on a personal level, the reality in Canada is that one out of every three girls is sexually abused before they're 18, before they get to university. It doesn't factor in all the abuse that happens in university. One out of every five guys is sexually abused in Canada before their 18th birthday. And if anything shocks me about these stats, honestly, it's that the numbers are that they're not even higher, because I honestly think they might be. Not everyone reports when they've been abused. Now, if someone was to trivialize any one of these stories that has been shared, and in response to someone confiding in you, you would just say, that's your truth. That is your morality, that something bad has happened. But truth is relative. And think about it from the abuser's perspective. If someone was to say that, you know, from the person you're calling an abuser, from their truth is that it was a creative outlet for their energies. If someone was to say that, you and I and all of our friends from any faith background or no background, including Kai Nelson, would be absolutely horrified. But the perspective that truth is relative has been one that has really been the status quo, the most popular thought in Canada. In fact, and when I was in high school at public school, my grade 12 high school teacher, his motto, which he had displayed in different parts of the room, was 2 plus 2 equals 5. I didn't go to a very prestigious school. He was not the math teacher, but that literally was his motto. He was trying to say not even mathematics is absolute. That truth is it's ironic, absolutely relative. This really does seem to be a prevailing thought for so long. But we're seeing in this time, in our day, we're seeing this view crumble. If anyone in this room has ever tried to suggest that the science on climate change isn't all agreed, that you probably had your head bit off, likely by a vegan, which is ironic. Are you with me? Like, we no longer live in a day that believes truth is relative. Your truth, my truth, as much as people still say that. See, people, and I find especially young adults and youth, know that bigotry might be accepted in certain communities, but it's still bigotry, and it's still wrong. We understand that when a human life is crushed, that's something that is unjust and absolutely heartbreaking. But the atheistic, naturalistic worldview is unable to truly condemn evil and truly understand the meaning of suffering. From that perspective, all we have, all we are, is a collection of atoms, the product of time, of matter plus chance plus time. How we got here, how we arrived at where we are today, is the survival of the fittest. And that there's no truly inherent difference between a human being crushed and a leaf being trampled. We're just organic matter. We're both an accident of time and chance. And when we die, we just become part of the ground again, as organic matter. One of the world's most polemical and influential atheists is Oxford University professor Richard Dawkins. I'm sure you're familiar with his name. He, in his less famous book, but still quite monumental, was the book River Out of Eden. And he said this, it's a bit of a long paragraph, but stay with me. This is, again, one of the world's most famous and influential atheists, and he wrote this. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical force, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, One of the most famous philosophers in the world when it comes to morality and justice, John Rawls, is another atheist, and he saw the emptiness in this, in Dawkins' perspective. He saw the fact that he and Kai Nelson were both saying that if there is no God, if there is no, therefore there's no true morality inherent in the world, why is it that we find that people still act as if there's morality? Why do we still enact laws which include the rule of law and laws of justice and safeguarding the innocent? So John Rawls famously proposed a theory some decades ago called the, referring to the being behind the veil. Okay? Behind the veil, that's his term. He says that the way we approach law and justice as a society is to do this thought experiment, basically, which is that we approach the law to say, hey, if I'm behind this veil where I don't know what I'm going to be in society, I don't know if I'm going to be a male or a female, I don't know if I'm going to be Caucasian or not, I don't know. And so if I don't know what I'm going to be, then I'm going to try to fight for laws that are so equal and just, laws like we see reflected in Canadian society, so that whoever I am in society, I have the best chance of still being able to flourish. You're tracking with me? It's kind of academic. I first learned this when I was in university studying philosophy, so some of you hate that stuff and you're just like, don't stop. But it's helpful. Now, this makes sense on the one, like it's a plausible argument in that like our laws seem to reflect that type of maneuver. Except for the fact, like it makes sense in a sterile philosophical classroom, but there's a problem with John Rawls' argument, Professor John Rawls, and that is that you and I know exactly who we are. In the real world, I know who I am. There isn't some mythical veil I'm behind. It's just that it's a myth. I know who I am. I'm a cisgendered white male from a middle class family, university educated. So why was I looking? Why was I on the streets, shivering in the cold, trying to find this little lost child? Is there a difference between me looking for this girl and a child looking for their lost toy? Is there inherently a difference? Or is it just matter? It's just atoms. And we're both looking for something that we call our favorite. Now, Richard Dawkins saw the emptiness in John Rawls' perspective. He saw how that kind of breaks down because we know who we are in society. So why do we find human beings acting as if there's morality, acting as if human life matters, of morality matters? And so in his most famous book, The God Delusion, published just, I was going to say recently, but 2006 is no longer recent. So published back in 2006, he offers four fairly succinct reasons for why we can still find humans acting morally, even if there is no God. And he wrote this. We now have four good Darwinian reasons for individuals to be altruistic, generous, or moral toward each other. First, there is the special case of genetic kinship. So that would be the idea that I see in Danielle as a human being similar genes that I don't see reflected in an animal. So maybe I'm just looking for Danielle because I feel this kinship. Second, reciprocation, the repayment of favors given and the giving of favors in anticipation of payback. So I'm trying to help out this lost kid from this broken family because I think she's going to be able to repay me big time. That I highly doubt. Following, there is a third Darwinian benefit, acquiring a reputation for generosity and kindness. So maybe I'm looking for Danielle so I can talk about it or so that I can look like I'm some kind of Mother Teresa. And fourth, there's the particular additional benefit of conspicuous generosity as a way of buying unfakably authentic advertising. So similar to the third, maybe I'm just doing this because I want to come across as someone who has the power to go look for a kid, someone who is to be esteemed. Now, once again, he presents a plausible argument. This might be able to explain, you can look at, if you believe what he's saying, you can still explain why human beings act morally. But hear me, is abuse wrong because it's inherently wrong? Is the trafficking of children wrong because it's wrong? Because it's an evil thing to abuse kids? Or is it wrong just because we found a way to act as if it is so? As I look at what these men have written, I have to pause and wonder, was my looking for Danielle, was my searching for her, was it truly genuine, or was I doing this for some ulterior motive? And I don't know on this stage, from this pulpit, if I can answer that question. I have a friend named Brian, and he works in Cambodia. He quit his excellent government job to go work with rescued victims of human trafficking. He founded an entire charity to do this in Cambodia. He works with people who've been rescued from brothels, where they were, and I'm sorry that this is such a heavy subject and personal for many in this room, but where he was with people who were being held in brothels against their will. They're victims of modern slavery, and they would be abused by about 20 different people in the evening. The rescued victims that he worked with, that his job is now to help repair their lives, are as young as 4 and 5-year-old boys and girls. He works with children. Is the abuse, is the sexual assault of these boys and girls, is it truly wrong? Is it evil? Or do we just call it such because of genetic kinship? Because is his helping of these kids, is he helping restore their lives and help fight for them to have a bright future? And his stories are absolutely magnificent. The stories of a life that's been absolutely crushed beyond anything we can imagine, and how by the power of the gospel and their incredible team, they're able to see these lives restored. And now some of the people who were kids, who are now adults on his team, are in healthy marriages, have a healthy family. Some of them have become politicians in that country. Others are doctors and nurses and social workers. Some of them work for his charity. They are giving back. They are people of creativity and of hope and of stability. It's incredible. Are those stories of redemption, are they truly good, or are they just a reflection of Brian's need to be seen as buying unfakeably stunning reputation? I submit to you that their suffering is truly evil, and their restoration is truly good. How much is a little girl worth? This question was posed by Rachel Den Hollander, a name some of you know. She was a gymnast on the Olympic gymnast team. She was a coach as well after she finished her gymnastics career. And she's now most famous, not for her gymnastics success, but rather for her success in getting Dr. Larry Nassar put behind bars. He was the doctor for the American Olympic gymnast team. And he had, as it came out during the trial, he had sexually assaulted more than 300 girls of varying ages, most of them minors. In some cases, he had abused an individual more than 100 times. Rachel Den Hollander, there ended up being 150 people testifying at his trial, but she was the very first to go public. It was her courage that helped put him behind bars in order to safeguard the many more victims he would have hurt and to allow the people he had hurt get healing. Now, during that trial, Rachel, and I remember I came across the trial, not simply reading about it, but I was at work, working on these types of issues, and my colleague likes to have the TV playing during while we're working, which I find distracting, but that's a different talk. And so CNN was on, and all of a sudden they started broadcasting live her trial, her statement of the doctor's trial. And so she's there in court. It was the final moments of the trial, and she made a powerful, powerful statement that you can look up. And here's a clip from that statement. Rachel herself is a Christian, and she ends up talking in the trial. She ends up testifying of how she was able to find the strength to forgive this man, and how she beautifully speaks of how forgiveness isn't excusing or justifying, how she will fight for him to be put behind bars because justice must be served. But at a personal level, she let go of her animosity toward him and how freeing that is. And she spoke about being able to find the strength to forgive this man in her Christian faith, in who Jesus is. But she talks in the statement about how there was times where, because of the reality of evil and suffering, she wavered sometimes, struggled to believe that God could really be who he is. And so she said this: "Throughout this process, I've clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis, where he says, 'My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and so unjust. But how did I get this idea of just and unjust?' You see, a man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust?" See, Rachel Den Hollander, unlike the atheists, Rachel Den Hollander had an objective standard of beauty, justice, and value. And it came from her Christian faith. See, because of her faith in God, she understands that the universe has been created by this energy called God, a being that can be known. That this God is sacred, he's divine, he is pure, he is the standard of justice, of beauty, and goodness. And that he has stamped every human being, including you and me and those children in Cambodia and Danielle lost in the street. He has stamped every human being with his divinity. And so when a human being is being crushed, we are transgressing something sacred. When people are being violated, it matters. When innocent blood is shed, this God can hear the blood crying from the ground, crying out for justice. Sexual assault or kidnapping a child isn't simply wrong because society feels it so or deems it so, but because that child has inherent, unshakable value, truly real worth. Now, survival of the fittest in the atheistic, naturalistic worldview reduces the elderly, the disabled, the sick to less important to care for. It would deem them as a dead weight on society, if it's being truly honest. But Jesus presents a radical equality that every human being, no matter how much they contribute to society or not, matters. God so closely identifies with the marginalized and the hurting that it says in Matthew 25 in the Bible, Jesus says that whatever you do to the least of these, it's like you've done to him, that if we ignore those who are unjustly in prison, if we fail to clothe the naked, if we fail to help the hurting, it's as if we have ignored God himself in chains. And that whatever we actually do in compassion for those who are hurting, it's as if we've clothed the naked God, as if we have cared for a hungry and hurting king of the universe. That's how closely he identifies with the poor. And in fact, two of the most famous cities in the Bible to receive justice are the cities Sodom and Gomorrah. You've probably heard of them. And we have various words to describe what was going on there. But for the variety of grotesque practices and exploitative practices in that cities, God himself defines very clearly and succinctly why he brought justice to those cities, why he brought judgment on them. In Ezekiel 16, God says, and this is a direct quote, "This is the sin of Sodom. They had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy." God, the most powerful being in the whole universe, who needs help from no one, cares so much for the poor and needy. This is why he brought judgment to those cities. I'll say again, this is the sin of Sodom. They had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. Is that not beautiful? The way that these people in this far-off part of the world, kind of a forgotten part of the world, hurting and being ignored by people in comfort, God heard the grumbling stomachs that are they're empty, that are growling because they're hungry. He heard their cries. These people, they weren't Christians. They weren't part of the Jewish people. They didn't know God. And yet God heard their cries that weren't even cried out to him, and he stood up for them and brought judgment and justice. This concern for the poor and the needy from such a powerful being that identifies with the hurting flies in the face of naturalistic atheism, but it resonates in our souls. That's not enough to say it's true, but certainly we can see that it's beautiful. Now, I remember when I was in university, I had a friend named Jake Boss, and he and I would discuss this stuff all the time. He was a pretty committed atheist, a kind of a Dawkins disciple, a fiercely intelligent student, and we would, throughout the years of our studies together, we would debate this stuff. And I remember that this one day he acknowledged that he had changed his perspective, and he identified kind of proudly now as a theistic agnostic. He said, "You know what? I'll admit it. I'm convinced there's a God. There must be." And he summarized the argument like this. He said, and this really, from our discussion, just comes, it's an old tried and true Rabbi Zacharias argument, for those familiar with him. He said, "Okay, you and I can both clearly see that evil and suffering is real. And if evil is real, then there must be good, some way that distinguishes the two. And if evil and good are real, there must be a moral law. And if there's a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver. If there's really a moral law in the universe, there must be something that established that. And therefore, what we call that thing that would have established that, that's bit behind the universe, outside of it, in order to infuse it in the universe, that must be God. So I will admit," he said, "there must be God." So that's why he's a theist. But he's an agnostic, a theistic agnostic, as he said, but such a being that is beyond, that's bigger than all of us, big enough to imprint this in the very fabric of the universe, must be a being that's infinite, must be a being that's beyond us. And we're finite, we're limited. And how could something that's so finite and limited ever know something that's so beyond us? And he said, "Therefore, I don't think we can ever know what this God is or who he is. We can't grasp it." Now, it might surprise you because you know I'm a Christian. It might surprise you to see that I agree with Jake. I think he's absolutely right. That as human beings, there's no way for us to be able to grasp the such a being behind the universe, beyond that invented all and created all things. It's impossible for us unless that being decided to reveal himself to us. Because you tell me what's impossible for a being that can do anything to do, right? What is too hard for God? The answer to that question is literally in the question, nothing. Because God, if God exists, this being of power and might, he can do what he chooses to do. And so if he has chosen to reveal himself, to condescend himself, to limit himself, to be able to speak to the limited beings, he could do that. And that's precisely the heart of the claim of Christianity, that God, this being of power and might and infinite wisdom and goodness and justice, because he loved you and me, these beings he stamped with his very image of divinity and sacredness, that he has entered into the midst of the human condition of decay and despair and even death, that he has revealed himself to us. At the heart of Christianity isn't a morality or a philosophical belief system, but is an event. It's what we talk about when we talk about the good news, the gospel, good news. News is about an event, and it's a falsifiable claim, and that's a gutsy move on the part of God. Other religions don't, at the heart of them, have a falsifiable claim. For Islam, they say believe the Quran. Why? Well, Muhammad says that he saw an angel that revealed this to him. Is there evidence for this? You just have to believe him on faith. But for Christians, the heart of Christianity isn't even the Bible. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a falsifiable claim, meaning that you can actually look at the evidence and you can produce evidence that will show it's not true if it's not true. We'll talk more about that tonight. You're welcome to come. The evidence for Jesus rising from the dead. You can wrestle with that and see, is this actually real? Similarly with the scriptures, all these other holy books that people claim are on par with the Bible, it's an individual who claims to have had revelation. Any of us can do that, even today. You can write a book and be like, I saw an angel. But the Bibles is so elegantly crafted together by more than 40 different people in different languages and different demographics and different seasons of life who didn't have a chance to collaborate. We know that. You see this coherent story. Again, there's so many reasons to believe that this is actually true and it's credible. And all of that, from the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus to the scriptures themselves, is God's decision, God's limiting himself to reveal himself to us. And all of that I'm trying to speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus and of God revealing and even choosing to speak in the limitations of the human language to us, is summarized by Jesus in Luke 15. Jesus said, he told a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus tells us what God is like, someone who is searching and searching for lost sheep until he finds it. Now, this analogy of God being like a shepherd is one that Jesus actually didn't invent but drew on. At the time that Jesus was saying this, 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people had a saying that the rabbis would say, which is that God is like a shepherd who rejoices when the lost sheep comes home. It almost sounds the same, but there's a profound difference you and I need to hear. The saying was that God is like a shepherd who rejoices when the lost sheep comes home, when someone who's living a selfish, toxic life, a sinful life, cleans up their life and comes back to God, that he rejoices. But Jesus is saying that God is like a shepherd who, when someone is lost, when someone is doing toxic behavior, when they're hurting other people or being hurt by someone, when they are not a friend of God by any means, not even a believer in him, that he will leave the 99 righteous and go searching and searching until he finds. And Jesus, with his own life, not his words, but his very actions, confirmed the cost to that shepherd, the love of that shepherd. I was on the cold streets looking for Danielle, but Jesus entered into so much worse than that for us. He didn't simply confront winter, which is kind of heroic, but he actually entered into the fullness of the brokenness, the shame, and death that so often defines our lives. That if the Bible is true, what Jesus did on the cross is more than take the pain of nails, the excruciating pain of crucifixion on the cross, but he actually, in a metaphysical but very real sense, took the fullness of our guilt, all the bad stuff that you and I have done, all the messed up stuff, he took within himself. That all the shame that you and I have ever experienced, he took within himself. All the sense of despair, and not just what we've done, but of every guilty person throughout history. I've had the privilege of working not simply with victims of sex trafficking and victims of sexual abuse, but over time, God has allowed me the sacred trust of people coming up to me after a church service and confessing crimes against children to me. And I've been able to walk with them to the police station, hear them as they make their confession to the police, give up their freedom and go to jail. Horrific things, haunting things. I've seen God transform the lives of both victims and the victimizers. And Jesus on the cross took the fullness of all the messed up brokenness of humanity. Not only did he take that in his death, but he loves you and me so much that he refused to just kind of set us free and stay in the grave. But he climbed out of the grave. He came back to life, which is totally impossible by human standards, except for the fact that if there really is a God, then what can he not do? He climbed out of the grave and lives today, invites us to live with him in that place of meaning and purpose, bringing light to the darkness with him. Now, as I was wrapping up, getting ready for this talk, I reached out to Rachel Den Hollander because I wanted to be careful not to be trying to use her pain to prove my point. And so I said, hey, I'm going to be sharing this talk in a few days, and is it possible I can do so with your blessing? And she said, you know what, not only am I going to say, yeah, please tell my story, but let them know from me that the pain I went through isn't just my truth, but it's really real. And that's a really important point. I've been picking on atheism today, but if you look at the other worldviews, Hinduism, Buddhism are increasingly popular in university. And they, together with New Age spirituality, say in response to your cries for justice, your sense of suffering, they say that suffering is an illusion. It's an attitude that you need to detach yourself. It's an illusion. Your suffering isn't real. And if they are saying that to you and I, which they do, it also must be just as true for those children in Cambodia or the kids in Canada, including Danielle. It's one of the worst things you can tell someone who's in a place of suffering, that their suffering is all in their head. That's disgusting, really. But she said, no, tell them that the pain that I went through is real, not just my truth. It's truly true. But so also is my healing and my wholeness, and that is found in God. Not only can I share that from her, communicated through Twitter, but also just the other day she came out with this book. And I'll just conclude pretty much with this. She, that question, how much is a little girl worth, is one she became famous for from 2 years ago. But in the convening time, that question kept kind of echoing around in her head. And so she wrote this book, on the one hand for her three daughters, but on the other hand, kind of for herself to answer that question. So I won't read the whole picture book because I see on the very last moments of the time. But I just want to read a few pages from her book. How much are you worth, precious girl? How much is a little girl worth? More than the sun and the moon and the sky, more than the shimmering sea. All of the beautiful treasures of earth, you are worth more than all of that to me. You're beautiful and worthy, and you should be loved because of all that you are. Different from anything else in the world, you are precious beyond all the stars. You bear God's image, your mind, body, and soul, lovingly made to be perfect and whole. You are worth fighting for, raising my voice, worth every sacrifice, every hard choice, worth changing laws, worth all the fight, worth whatever it takes to do what is right. Worth speaking loudly to shout what is true, worth whispering softly how much I love you. Worth fighting for justice, worth standing alone, worth whatever it takes for your worth to be shown. Your value is found not in what you can do or the things you accomplish and win. It is found in how you were made, precious girl, created and cherished by him. Your worth cannot fade. It will not go away. It is not changed a bit by what happened today. No one and nothing can make you worth less. Just what is your value, you don't have to guess. How much are you worth, precious girl? How much is a little girl worth? Worth so much more than all my words could say. No one and nothing can take that away. No one and nothing can make you worth less. Some of you, I think today, of all the many words I've said, I think this might just be the simple truth you need to hear today. Simple, but absolutely true. There is nothing that has ever happened to you that can diminish your worth. There's nothing that you could ever do, no matter how criminal and haunting, that can make you worth less. Jesus has nailed our shame and our guilt, our brokenness that we have contributed to and the brokenness done to us. He has nailed it to the cross, and it is finished. You, as a human being who's been made in God's image, bear his stamp of royal divinity, and you are absolutely treasured by him. This Rachel's children mean the world to her, but they mean even more to God, and so do you, and so do I. I remember the moment I came around the corner at Lee Station in Ottawa, and my eyes met Danielle's. I remember her running, this little girl running into my arms, and I felt two things at the same time. I felt her shivering, shaking body. She was literally in shorts and a t-shirt, but I also felt her relaxed, probably for the first time in days. She knew she was safe. Maybe there's some of us today who've been kind of trying to live life in our own strength without God. And if that's you, then there's a sense to which you're lost. Life is too hard for you to do it in your own strength. And I want to invite you, if you're at a place where you've become convinced that it's really true, that God is who he says he is, to stop fighting, him, and just let him embrace you. You're safe in his arms. Maybe others of you are not really convinced this is true, and I want to invite you to wrestle with whether or not this is true, because you know that evil and suffering are real, and if those are really real, then surely it matters if redemption and restoration and love are really true as well. And if the Bible is to be believed, God himself, God is love. There's so much hope and strength in that. But finally, to what are, in this context, probably the majority of us who do believe the things I've been saying, who are convinced by the evidence for Jesus' resurrection that he is real and true. It's so easy for us to believe these things, but to limit our lives to the circle of our own comfort and ability, to live lives that are fairly like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, lives that, I don't know if they have pride, but certainly excess of food and prosperous ease, not aiding the poor or the needy. Growing up, my parents didn't want us to call ourselves Christians because they felt like that is just a word that's been co-opted by pop Christianity. So they wanted us to call ourselves believers. They felt like that meant more. We really believe these things about Jesus. But as I got to read the Bible for myself, I saw that five times in the biographies of Jesus, the Gospels, he calls us to believe in him. So certainly part of being a Christian that we believe in God. But more than 20 times, he calls us to follow him. He who the Bible says is light that shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. You and I are called not just to be people who believe truth about the world and about God, but who follow him You and I have been called to step outside of our comfort zone, outside of the circle of our selfishness or ability, and to live a life that is beyond anything we can imagine, that of light and goodness, as we follow Jesus, as Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Not by our own volition or our own just willing ourselves, by the very presence and power of God, to live a life that lights up the world for others, that they too can see who God is and truly be helped in their pain and suffering. We've been called to that life. For some of us, it will mean moving into broken neighborhoods. For others of us, it will be being a light in the most rich and powerful places that are still so empty. For all of us, it will mean a life that's fully unleashed to the glory of God. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that it's not on us to come up with the answer, how much is a little girl worth or a little boy worth? But if the price of something is found in what someone will pay for it, then the worth of every one of us in this room and in this city is the life of God's own Son. God, we thank you that his blood cried out from the ground, not for justice, but for forgiveness, not for condemnation, but for restoration and for life. And it's his death and his resurrection that is our only hope, but what a hope he is. God, I pray that you would be with each one of us in our suffering and our pain and our waiting for the final and full redemption. God, would you lead us out of the circles of our selfishness and comfort zones, and lead us in the glorious life that is only possible because Jesus is alive. God, I pray your blessing on those baptized today. God, we praise you for your work in their life and the work in every one of our lives who've let you embrace us. God, we pray that nothing would limit their lives or choke their lives of the fullness that you made them for, that they would flourish in you as a light that shines in the darkness, that the darkness cannot overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.